I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 5.
Yeah.
It's a pretty good guess, though. Chapter 5, if you would. You and I are living in a time when there are so many vagaries and so many doubts and insecurities. You don't seem to be able to trust people's word. There's a whole kind of change going on, and there's flux of changing of opinion, even among people who lead nations and negotiate peace conferences. They'll sign, and then 2 weeks later, they're bombing or struggling again. There doesn't seem to be anything very stable or confident, inspiring, or assuring. But for the Christian faith, we have something that's absolute, absolutely unchanging, perfect in all of its ways. And it's the salvation of our eternal soul. And it's a pleasure for me to be able to draw your attention to this portion of Scripture and suggest that there are three basic concepts here that teach us a very valuable lesson. We need something to which we can anchor our lives. If we don't have an anchor out in the open bay or the waters, then we use the warp. We need something to stabilize us. In our city, we have a great deal of difficulty because a larger part of Houston is built on sand. And there's quite a bit of change, and the roads alter their position depending on the cold and heat. Many homes get unstable, and there have begun cracks along the walls and things such as this, because there's constant change going on. You and I need to rest our eternal souls on things that are absolute. And that's the message for the child of God today, and for all of you who are unbelievers this evening. The gospel message is an absolute revelation of our God and His gracious way of dealing with those of us who are sinners. The verses we want to read together are a declaration of the factuality of our faith, but they're also a very discreet, sensible defense against the error that's being propagated in the day in which the Apostle John wrote. We have in verses 6 to 8 of 1 John chapter 5 a witness to the reality of Christ. That's a tremendously significant declaration. For reasons that we need not touch upon, it's become almost a controversial portion, and that's unfortunate because it was designed by God to be an absolutely clear declaration. The factuality of our faith, the reality of Christ, the historical reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verses 9 to 11, we have not the witness of reality, but we have here a word about reception and the truth that God wants to convey to you and me about how we appropriate these things. And there's no further declaration. Simple, clear, with authority. And then, if you would, the last section is in verse 12 and 13, a warning against rejection. The word witness appears many times in the King James Version from which I read. But that word can be changed to mean or translated record or testimony. And so it's used interchangeably for a variety of reasons which don't involve us particularly this evening, and we don't need to occupy our mind with that. But the word is there. It's a witness. It's a testimony. You and I are familiar with somebody who puts their hand on the text of Holy Scripture and raises their hand and commits themselves by an oath to tell the truth. It's been drawn to our attention in our nation, and many people around the world have seen it, that it doesn't seem to operate that way. There seems to be ways of being evasive and deceitful and cunning and phrasing answers in the right way, and you don't become assured that you have ever heard the truth at all. The legal practice has degenerated into clever, conniving schemes to twist the laws that have been given by the forefathers of our nation, and there's an all kind of problem that rise from that. In my home, when I was raised as a boy, my mother had a very strong sense of right and wrong. My father was a total support of my mother. I could never fall into difficulty with my mother and turn to my father and get anything but you heard your mother. She was the rule for behavior and control. And there were certain standards, and they were absolute. And if one of my brothers found out that I had opened the top drawer of his dresser, because that's where the private things were, why, the Board of Education would apply generously and immediately to the seat of my knowledge. Rules are rules. Now, you and I have something stated here in our reading that I want you to get the spirit of. And don't be confused because of the obtuse language or the confusing language or the shades of meaning that you don't particularly understand. And where it sounds like duplication, it's for a very express reason. So let's start reading in verse 6. We're thinking about the witness to the reality of Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these are three in one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. False witnesses were hired to sway the crowd and as well King Herod. False witnesses were hired, and there was a multiplicity of deceit, and it was quite obvious. False witnesses are not unusual. I can remember being a participant in a rather unfortunate charge that was laid against a man who was a Christian man, and the witnesses that were brought against him were foul-mouthed little youth who had pledged themselves to be deceitful, willing to incriminate themselves that this man would be charged with a terrible crime. And in response to their youth and their carefully disguised way in which their lawyer interrogated, the jury was persuaded that their witness was true. That's a sad thing. Grieves your heart when you cannot believe the truth. But you and I are responsible to lean heavily upon what God says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is the historical reality of our blessed Savior. Did you notice? He came by water and blood. Now, this means very little to many, but it's a significant thing for those of us who want to think through and grasp and hold on to truth just as it's conveyed in the Word of God. Verse 6 says, this is he that came by blood, water and blood. And the same word by is in our King James Version. It's again appearing in the same verse. Not by water only, but by water and blood. They're two different words. One is spelled D-I-A and the other is spelled E-N. D-I-A is the first one, and it has the idea of instrumentality, the usefulness, the actual tool that is being used. And so he declares, and if you don't mind, a kind of an amplification, this is he that came In the past historical tense of the Greek language, it's called aorist, a point in history. He came. No doubt about it. It's going to be validated and proven all through his life's history. He came through the agency or the instrumentality of water and blood. Even Jesus Christ. Not in water only, but in water and blood. The word is two different words, and it conveys a different thought. He came by water and blood, and he came in water, and not only in that, in blood. Water and blood. Now what's being said? It would appear to me the wisest thing to be able to say that he came in water at the commencement of his ministry. You remember that the Lord Jesus came in water. He came and was baptized publicly, and that's what commenced his public life. He announced clearly that the time was to repent. John the Baptist preceded him as the forerunner of God, and he said that now he is here, that it's time to repent of our sin. And so the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his public ministry that John has been dealing with ever since chapter 1, verse 1, where he said, in the beginning we heard, saw, touched, and handled, and it was manifested to us. Now he says, he came in through the agency of water and blood. It was a plan and a tool that God had announced. He came and he was baptized in water. That's his first appearance. And at the beginning of his public ministry, and at the close of his public ministry, it was by blood. He died. And from the time he came in water and in blood, that established his historical reality. He is an historical person. I've read many things about Abraham Lincoln. I've read many things about significant, important persons. And I have to go on the basis of the historian. I have to read and believe what is stated. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was here. He was manifested there by the River Jordan. For 3.5 years he lived, and he died and shed his blood. God said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And so our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world and announced himself as the vehicle that God would use to bring redemption and salvation, and he was baptized unto the remission of sins, with a view of having sins remitted because of his blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. He came because you and I are flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Carefully chosen word. You and I are totally flesh, blood. He took part, like a piece of a pie. He was not conceived by a man and a woman, but by the Holy Spirit in a virgin womb. But he nonetheless had a physical body. He came in flesh and blood in order that he might be able to experience the article of death. That's God's fact. And God has commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died willingly in obedience to his Father. And the vast program of God was that he would die first to reconcile all creation to himself. Secondly, human beings. And thirdly, to destroy evil principalities and powers. A broad, comprehensive work that our Lord accomplished. Now, why in verse 8 does he have the same thing said again? There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these all agree in one. Now why change it around? Is it only to confuse or just add a little bit of rhetoric or interest? No, not at all. This has been an inspired record. Historically, it comes at first the baptism, then his death, and this is the witness of God. But when it becomes a personal dealing with God, it begins with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to men. And he convinces men that Christ came in water and blood. So the order is changed. In verse 8, it is Spirit, water, and blood. And they all agree in this one. Today, you and I are saved because the Holy Spirit tells us from the Word of God that Jesus Christ came. He begins the work in your soul and mind. If you were ever troubled about your soul, if you're ever convinced that you were a sinner, it's because the Holy Spirit of God. No man seeketh after God. King Solomon says, there's none that are righteous and do good. The psalmist tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and we're all bent on our own selfish, sinful way. And we're very wise to understand that and to believe it, because it's God's factual, historical truth. But equally so, God has made a provision for you. Not because you desired it, not because you want it, not because you're involved or concerned, but He sent His Holy Spirit into this world to take these truths and to awaken you and cause you to see that the Lord Jesus, verse 8, the Spirit tells us He came in water and blood. He was baptized and He died to bring remission for your sins. If we receive the witness of men, verse 9, now the subject is changing. This is the word about reception. The first was the fact that there was a witness there to the reality of Christ. Now, what are we going to do with this? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Have you ever listened to a man? You've watched him on television. He usually has a woman sitting next to his side. The two banter back and forth and they tell you news, things that have happened. And you believe them. Why? It's the witness of men. To the weather chart, and it gives you all these maps and clouds swirling around and everything, and why, you get your umbrella and raincoat out and you're ready for the storm, and it never does arrive. Because he's only a man. He's doing the best he can. We don't deny that. But we believe what we're being told. Unfortunately, you believe what's written in the newspaper or in magazines, and we embrace it, and they take a great deal of liberty and freedom. And it's very disturbing for those people that have said one thing and it quoted as saying something else. And yet the press does it. Why it is allowed, I have no way of knowing. But it's happening. There's a lack of accuracy, a lack of absoluteness, but not with the Word of God. If you believe the witness of men, the testimony of God is far greater. And you and I are responsible to listen to our God. Saint and sinner alike, because it's going to be the preservation of our soul and our spiritual being, as well as maybe for the deliverance of those of us who are unbelievers. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. When did God testify this? Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Romans 1 verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness when He was raised out from among the dead. He's the Son of God, and this is God's testimony. You say, well, if you believe those kind of stories, there were 500 people that the Corinthians knew. 500 people that saw Him after His resurrection ascended up into glory. 500 people. That's not to mention the disciples and the apostles and many of those that are around with them in that particular area where that historical event took part. The importance is, you don't know anybody as grand and perfect and glorious as my Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything for the salvation of your soul. And the witness of God is greater than anything man can say or do. He can vouch, He can pledge, but God says, this is truth. He that believeth on the Son of God. The word on is easily translated by Mr. Starby and Grant and Newberry. He believes upon. That's required out of the word. We can believe on things, but the concept is we believe by resting our person upon Him. Because He is historically real, and He came and was baptized, and He died at the end of His life, and the Spirit of God is trying to tell you that, And if he could take you by the collar and shake you, he would do that. Well, he probes deep within our conscience, and either we hear the word of God and believe it, or we reject it and store up for ourselves judgment in the day of judgment to come. A very weighty situation that confronts you this evening. And it's your responsibility. God has done everything he could. At his baptism, the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." Are you going to trust him for the guilt of your sin? You must face God. Death does not bring the end. Dust thou art, to dust returnest was not spoken of the soul. You're going to go on into eternity. And how we long for you to know today the salvation of your precious soul by believing what God said. God's testimony in verse 10 is, "He that believeth upon the Son of God hath the witness in himself." There's a testimony within your own heart. And this is God adding another record, another testimony. Something has been wrought by God in your heart, and you come, and there's something inside of you, which we are later taught and know to be the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And this is how we know truth from error. You're just not left to swim in the waters by yourself. God channels us and brings us to a place of blessing, and instructs us day by day, step by step, to enrich our lives. Oh, beloved of God, you who are believers, raise your voice to the Lord and thank him. Muse in your soul and thank him for the salvation of your soul and that he ever caused you to believe the testimony of God. And then while you're doing that, pray that there's someone else that will be touched with the same message and liberated from the slavery of sin. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." What a solemn charge. Inasmuch as you've heard, as poorly presented as I am able, you've heard the fact that you leave here not believing, you are, as far as God is concerned, saying, "He's a liar. I don't believe." God have mercy on your soul. "He that believeth not hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave as his Son." And this is the record. Now he comes in with a conclusive statement, and this is a warning about rejection. "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Not in your baptism, not in your membership, not in your service. It's not by works of righteousness which we do. But according to his mercy, he has saved us by a bath, a spiritual immersion into a whole new state, a state considered by God to be regeneration. God brings conviction, he brings new birth, and the new birth brings us into regeneration, a whole new condition before God. Splendid, magnificent blessing. Thank the Lord for such a thing. And this is God's record. This is God's testimony. Do you believe the Lord? Then you have eternal life. And we said it a number of times before, John does not talk about salvation. John is not talking about something that you were doing here on earth to gain deliverance before God. He doesn't mention it in the whole book. He talks about possessing life. Real life communicated by God. And he says he gives to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. You must appropriate Christ for yourself. Believe indeed that he was baptized and that he died and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Openly trust him, implicitly rely upon him. And God will give you spiritual life. God will always hold up his side of the argument. "He that hath the Son hath life." What a blessed confidence for those of you who aren't believers. You've trusted his word. You have confidence in God. You have life. It's not something we're anticipating. It's not something we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be changed, caught up together with them, swept into his presence in the twinkling of an eye. Blessed anticipation. But that's the ultimate deliverance, when we put on immortality and incorruption. Right now we possess the life, but our body's not saved because of sin. Our body is not redeemed. The spirit is alive, but our body is yet dead in sin itself, because it's the vehicle that we attach ourselves to this world. But my friend, you can know that you have life this evening by believing God's word with childlike simplicity. It's been my joy in my lifetime to talk to many, many boys and girls and young people, special meetings, camps, conferences, and the simplicity with a child, without the lack of sophistication, without any pretense, they just trust what God tells them, and their souls are saved. You've waited long enough, it's harder. Postpone. And it may be impossible. He that hardeneth his heart and refuseth to repent shall one day be cut off, and that without remedy. This is why John writes these words. If you believe on the name of the Son of God, you know that you have eternal life. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That sounds like it's repetition. But if you believe the account of what the Holy Spirit tells you, you have life, and then you go on in your lifetime believing on the name of the Son of God. It's not something that you do tonight. You're joining something, or you make a pledge, or make a profession because you've been moved or concerned. No. When God communicates life to you and me, that is ours. And step by step, day by day, month by month, year by year, we go on living and expressing this life in our worship and service of God and our implicit trust in the holy record of Scripture. Are you a believer? If you are, you can thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ is a historically real person that died on the cross of Calvary for the guilt of your sin. If you're not, you don't have life. If you leave this evening, in effect, you're saying, God is alive. And God speak to our heart. So we pray. Our loving God and Father, we are so thankful for thy word. So thankful that thy grace and kindness has been extended one day longer to men and women and boys and girls. We ask thee, Father, that thou wouldst work by thy Holy Spirit, bring conviction of sin, quicken, give faith, and then the boldness to make an open decision that they might be possessors of life by believing on thy dear Son. Toward that end, we pray and thank thee. Thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in your red hymnal, please? Hymn number 250. And I'd like to read to you the first verse, and you and I shall sing together verse 4 and 5, the last two verses. Once again, the gospel message from the Savior you have heard. Will you heed the invitation? Will you turn and seek the Lord? Come, believe. Come to Jesus. Look and live. Hymn number 250, just verse 4 and 5 as we close our service.